Jackson.
I
Oh. 528.
528. 528.
And Alderman 374.
374. 528.
I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory hallelujah. Down on gray, onward gaining ground. Glory hallelujah. The gates of light and the lost is found. Glory hallelujah. He lives to bless me with his love. Glory hallelujah. He lives to plead for me above. Glory hallelujah. He lifts my hungry soul to thee. Glory hallelujah. He lives to help in time of need. Glory hallelujah. He lives my kind and gracious friend. Glory hallelujah. He lives and loves me to the end. Glory hallelujah. He lives and while he lives I'll sing. Glory hallelujah. He lives my prophet, priest and king. Glory hallelujah. He lives all glory to his name. Glory hallelujah. He lives my Jesus still the same. Glory hallelujah. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. Glory hallelujah. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory hallelujah.
Is there a selection?
Somebody can spot.
Oh, yeah, 374. 374, then what number?
365.
374. I'm actually not familiar with 374.
She actually wanted 377.
Well, didn't take off, thank you. 377. 376.
Of me,
104, this will be the last song. If you would, please stand.
Started or transitioned into our preaching service, I guess I'm going to do so in a peculiar way and ask you a peculiar question. But how would you feel if you were standing by one that when he walked up to the mountain started to melt? In Psalm 97, he says the hills, I'm catching this in the middle of a thought, the hills melted like was at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. That's quite a God that we serve. Amen. He can make the mountains melt. The heavens, I have trouble climbing a mountain. He can make them melt. The heavens declares righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced, because of thy judgments, O Lord. We're able to rejoice towards a God that can make the mountains melt. A God that makes the mountains melt is one to be feared, to be held in reverence. I'm thankful for the reverence of the worship of our folks. But we can also rejoice and be glad in a God and rejoice in his judgments. Don't you rejoice in the judgments of God and what he declares are good and the things that he declares are evil? Don't you rejoice at both of those?
Yeah.
And don't you rejoice in the fact that his judgment that would have been upon you has already been meted out upon his son? Don't you rejoice at that? It's a sorrowful thing to think about the Lord Jesus being crucified on the cross, but it brings us great rejoicing to know that our judgment has been taken and it's been put away. As we were singing, I leaned back to Brother Howard and I said, did you feel that? You know, when the Lord, when you could feel the Lord start to sing with us. So the Lord that can melt the mountains is pleased to dwell with us in worship wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And he also said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So the Lord Jesus himself, whom we're to have in reverence, he also sings rejoicing and the love of God. We're very thankful that Brother Adam and Brother Ronald have accepted our invitations. They seemed to be eager and looking forward to be here for this meeting, and I take that to be evidence of God being in it. And we're going to ask them to come forward in that order, Brother Adam and then Brother Ronald. And they've both been through the day, whether the salt mines or the long drive. But we're in Zion now. We're among the people of God. We've come into His courts with praise and into His gates with thanksgiving. And may God bless these two men to preach wonderfully in the name of our Lord Jesus. Brother Ken Brenner, would you lead our hearts in prayer, please?
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed and glorious is thy name. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this night, to worship you, have the fellowship with your dear saints. I thank you, Father, for this church, its pastor, and I thank you for all they're doing for us this weekend at this meeting. I pray, Father, you'll reach down and touch these two dear men who are about to speak to us and provide to us with the teaching from your word. I pray, Father, you'll bless them and provide for them all they stand in need of in order to do so. I pray, Father, you'll open our spiritual ears and eyes to hear this message you've sent our way this day. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you, Father, for your Son. And it's in His name we pray.
Amen. 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 It is good to get to be here with you. Brother Gary's right. I have been looking forward to it. Looking forward to being here with you. Looking forward to getting to be with you again, Brother Ronald. Brother Ronald and I have gotten to do this a couple of times together, and it has always been to my benefit. I can assure you of that. And I trust the Lord will bless us both. Got a subject on my mind this evening that the Lord would bless me, would like to try to share with you all. And I admit that it might come across as a little bit cute or simplistic, with it being three things that are in the letter P, but that's just how my brain works sometimes. It's just, for me, simpler is better. And I've, as a few weeks ago when this subject was coming to mind, as quite literally as I was driving to work, John Mark, that's the way it came into my brain. So there's no use trying to prune it up, but just keep it how it is. I'm going to present a statement to you, and I want to give some examples to back up that statement. I will submit to you that I believe that it's pretty much impossible. Now, I'm not going to say impossible, Brother Howard. I'm going to leave it at pretty much. But it's pretty much impossible for someone to experience the presence of God and not be impacted by that. Amen. It's not always the same impact, but it's hard to imagine an individual experiencing the presence of God and coming away completely unmoved. I remember in the early part of the book of Genesis, Adam, after he had fallen, after he and Eve had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, he heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden, and it had an impact on him. And it was not an impact of him just continuing on his merry way, carefree and content with his circumstances. What did it do? Well, it caused him to hide. And he admits to God that he heard the voice of God, knew that God's presence was there, and it produced some fear in him. I remember a scared prophet that was essentially at the point of saying, Lord, just kill me and get it over with because I'm not better than my fathers. And then he experienced a wind, a great tearing wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But God wasn't in any of those. But then he experienced a still, small voice and the presence of God in that way. And that caused him to be able to go forward and move out in confidence because he had experienced the presence of God. Remember Job's boldness? If I could just have 5 minutes with God, I'd fill my mouth with arguments. Well, then there finally comes a point when God appears to Job, appears to him and speaks to him out of the whirlwind, and Job experiences the presence of God. And do you remember what it did to him? He just said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. It left him in a position where he was ashamed of the things that he had said and the things that he had felt. If you want to go over to another place, turn with me over into the book of Acts and look at what the presence of God, the extended presence of God in the bodily form had done to two individuals here that we find named Peter and John. In Acts chapter 4 it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, simple, ignorant fishermen, men who should have been afraid to speak to anyone who was of greater learning or greater understanding. That was their impression. But it says when they perceived that they were unlearned, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Over and over and over, you find individuals, when they experience the presence of God, it has an impact on them. I remember two men that experienced the presence of God, didn't even know they were in the presence of God. When they finally figure it out after the fact, Brother Danny, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us there while we were in the presence of God? The presence of God is going to have an impact on us one way or another. We can't really experience the presence of God and remain completely unmoved in one direction or another. But I'd ask for a little while this evening that you consider with me three particular things in regards to the presence of God. I'd first ask you to consider the power of the presence of God in worship. The power of the presence of God in worship. There are times we start looking backwards. And you can look backwards in one of two ways. You can either look backwards with fondness, or you can look backwards with longing. And the Bible is really clear which of those two is allowable. Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Ecclesiastes. And look at what Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. He says in Ecclesiastes 7:10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Now, some things in the Bible are hard for me to understand. There are some things that I'll read, and yes, I understand what the words that are saying each one of them means, but when they're put together in the sentence or the paragraph, I got to say, like the Apostle Peter said, there are some things hard to be understood. That's not one of them. Okay? That's not one of the things that you read and go, I wonder what he meant in that circumstance. He said, say not thou. He said, don't go around saying, why were the old days better than today? Amen. He says, because
thou dost not ask or seek wisely concerning this. He says that's not a wise thing to say. But it's easy sometimes to fall into to that mindset. It's easy sometimes for an individual to fall into that mindset. It's easy sometimes for a church to fall into that mindset. It's easy sometimes for a geographical area to fall into that mindset. And to hear statements like, oh, do you remember when such and such meeting was so well attended? I can remember when I used to visit that meeting with mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, and it was just such a spirit-filled meeting. It was such a wonderful place to be. That was the good old days, Brother Gary. Or it'll be wrapped up perhaps around some particular individual or individuals to say, do you remember when old brother so-and-so was there and how he could preach? I just wish I could hear preaching like that again. Or this individual over here, how they could pray or how they could sing. And you look back and the mind starts to say sometimes, what we had back then was the good old days. What we had back then was just so much better, and it can never be that way again. I just wish we could have the good old days back again. Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, don't say that. Don't say that. And the reason for it is, to say that is to deny the power of the presence of God in worship. If there was an old day that was good, do you know what made that old day good? Specifically in regards to God's people, specifically in regards to individuals worshiping, it wasn't because Brother so-and-so was preaching. It wasn't because of the particular attendance that we used to have at such and such meeting. It was because of the Spirit of God. It was because of the manifest presence of God and the power of God manifest in worship. Run over with me, if you would, over into the book of Haggai. And I want you to look at God addressing this question with some of those Old Testament saints. Haggai, and so you got to go back and grab over in earlier in the Old Testament. It talks about the rebuilding of the temple. So remember, the temple, Solomon's original temple, had been broken down. The Jews had gone into captivity. Then under Darius and Cyrus, there had been people that were sent back to go and rebuild the temple. And there finally came a time when the temple was rebuilt. Covered a lot of history in about 17 seconds right there. But just work with me, all right? Work with me. The temple is rebuilt. And one of the interesting things that the Bible records is that there was a dramatic 180 degree difference into how people responded when they saw the new rebuilt temple at the dedication of the new temple. You had some people, the Bible said, who were shouting for joy. All their life they had wanted to see the house of God built. They'd wanted to see it rebuilt. They'd seen the foundation just lay dust covered for a while, but it had been finally rebuilt. It had been finally placed again where they were able to experience it. And they shouted for joy. But the Bible says there were some folks who had seen the first temple, and they didn't shout for joy. Their response to it was 180 degrees different. They said they wept. Because when they compared it to what they had seen in the opulent days of Solomon's kingdom. And God addresses that here in the book of Haggai. I want you to notice specifically what God says. He says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, God is speaking by the prophet Haggai. Who is left among you? Haggai 2, 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? And how do you see it now? Is this not almost identical to what Solomon was talking about over in Ecclesiastes? Amen. It's the same question, just asked about a particular building. And then he asked them a question. Is it not, in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Well, the answer to that was yes. They were the people who were weeping. Because why can't the temple be like it was in the good old days? But look at what God says. He says this. He said, verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, because they're going to come up with new and better materials to make it with. They're going to invent wallpaper. And it's going to make everybody happy. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. He explains why two verses back. He says in verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. There came a moment, there came multiple times in the New Testament when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, went into the temple, carried the first time, walked, I presume, the other times. Solomon's temple, although it enjoyed having the Shekinah glory of God fill it there on the day of dedication, God never walked in, but that temple did. And in God's estimation, he said, the glory of the latter is greater than the glory of the former, and it is all because of the power of the presence of God. Who knows what type of revival God may have just right out in front of us? It's not going to be experienced because of this person or that person or this sermon or that sermon or this meeting or that meeting. It'll be by one thing. It'll be because of the power of the presence of God. You know how we get that? We beg for it. We beg for it. Because when God is in the place, it is glorious. It is glorious. Now, let's go a little bit farther if we can. I want to ask you to consider another thing. And that is the peace of the presence of God in stress. The peace of the presence of God in stress. You would think that our stress, our anxiety, our concerns, all of those things, you would think, are bound up in our circumstances. But I want to tell you a story of two men real quick. One man was very likely laying on the best bed that anyone could make in that day and time. It's reasonable for me to presume that because he was probably one of the two most powerful men on the face of the earth at that time. He'd had whatever the best pillows were, probably had people around him fanning him with fans, keeping bugs away, whatever it would take to aid him in sleeping, he would have had. And another guy, he's at the bottom of a pit, and there's lions in the pit. And there's not friendly lions in the pit. There's hungry lions in the pit. Two vastly different circumstances. Who do you think slept better? Do you know we don't have to guess? The Bible says that there is one man who didn't get any sleep at all that night. And it was the man on the good bed. He goes running out to the den of lions that next morning, and he has them open it up, and he says, seems to be somewhat half-heartedly, but with maybe a little bit of hoping against hope, you might say, Daniel, was the God that you serve able to save you, able to keep you alive? And you can just see Daniel kind of walking into that sliver of morning sunlight that's coming down from the pit and says, O King, live forever. He says, I had the presence of God here with me last night, and he sent his angel. I used Simba for a pillow, and I put my feet on Leo. You know, he slept wonderfully. Why? What was the difference? The difference was the peace of the presence of God. One man had it. One man didn't have it, and it wasn't because of their circumstances. Look, let me tell you, when you get to be particularly where I am, you've played this out so many times, you hopefully are starting to learn. I haven't yet. Brother Tanner, I trust at some point I am going to learn. But I get that this scenario will have played out a few times by the time you're 50. How many times have you thought something along this line? You know, if I can ever just get to this scenario, I'll have peace. If I can ever just get out of high school, things will be all right. If I can ever just get out of college, everything's going to be just fine. If I can just get married to her, I'm not looking at you, Brother John Mark, it'll be just fine, and everything from then on out, I'm going to have peace. If I can just get that job, if I can just get that promotion, if I can just get the house paid off, if I can just get to where I can finally retire, if I can get the kids all grown, and do I need to keep going? Does any of that sound familiar? Let me tell you something. Here's what I've discovered, rinsing and repeating that multiple times. You get there and you don't have peace. Because there's always going to be something else. Why? Because Christ says in Luke 12, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. It's not in circumstances. But when we have the presence of God, you ever been in one of those circumstances where it is anxiety inducing? And God just comes. Maybe you're in your house. Maybe you're laying on your bed. Maybe you're driving in the car. Maybe you're out for a walk. Or maybe you're in your alone place and just talking to God. And God just breathes peace. And you feel it. Amen. And for a few moments, you just get the overwhelming sense that you're a child of Jehovah. In that whether circumstances are good or whether circumstances are bad, it doesn't change that you're a child of Jehovah and what the outcome is going to be. And you start thinking a little bit about past circumstances that were difficult, and you remember, well, God was with me then, and he got me through that. And you think about other circumstances that were difficult, and you know, well, the Lord blessed me to get through that as well. And you realize that if I've got the presence of God, then I'm all right. There is a peace that only comes with the presence of God. It doesn't come in circumstances. It does not come in circumstances. It only comes with the presence of God. And we can chase everything else in this world and fill our minds with a million other, if I just get this or to this, I'll have peace, I'll have rest, I'll have fill in the blank, and it's never going to happen. The child of God was not designed to have peace outside of the presence of God. Amen. When I awake with thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. Right. Not before then. But we can have peace, and a peace that the Bible says is a peace that is above anything that we're able to comprehend when the presence of God is there. Daniel should have had a terrifying night. By all human outward circumstantial formulas you would apply to it, Daniel should have had a terrifying night, but he didn't. Why? Because of the peace of the presence of God in stress. He says in Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I'm so glad that it doesn't say having cast or because you did cast. Because then the temptation would be to say, well, it just didn't work. But what we find is what God says is that day after day after day, there's an active engagement of taking the things that we have and giving it to God. And look, if we're going to use brain cells thinking about a problem, then we might as well use those brain cells talking to God about it. You can lay in bed at night and you can think about it, or you can lay in bed at night and you can talk to God about it. And I'll tell you from personal experience, there's one of those that'll do you a lot more good than the other because of the peace of the presence of God in stress. There's a third thing then, Brother Roloff, I'll try to bring this to a close. I want you to consider the purity of the presence of God in heaven. You ever get tired of just all of the nastiness? You can't escape it. Now, we can do some things to try to slow down our exposure to it. You know, God didn't design us to be able to process all the information that we get.
That's right.
That's not how He built us. And so we get a lot more at us than we really need to have and really is really healthy for us. But we're saturated in nastiness. And what becomes even more frustrating is when we see we're saturated in nastiness. The rebellious thoughts against God that just comes creeping up and jumps into your mind, and you battle it back again. The image that you can't unsee and that just seems to creep in at the most inopportune time. The conversation that you remember having had some few years ago that you have so much shame regarding, but there's nothing that you can do to take it back now. And we carry all of those things. But the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And God says that you and I are going to stand in the presence of God in heaven. Something's got to give. And I'll submit to you right now, it will not be the holiness of God. What's going to give is the nastiness that's in us and the nastiness that's around us. It's going to give way. Whenever God finishes the great work of glorification in us, it's going to give way completely in such a way that you and I will be able to enjoy the purity of the presence of God and just be able to look at Him with an open face. Not be hiding in shame. Think about walking right now. Think about walking in front of someone who you knew could read every thought that you had, who knew everything that you'd ever done. The way I am right now, I don't want to be in front of that individual. I will run to embrace that individual in heaven.
Amen.
Why? Because of the purity of the presence of God. He's going to change things in such a way that you and I can stand in front of Him and hear Him say the things that the groom said there to his love in the Song of Solomon when he said, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Why? Because of the power of the presence of God. How did all that happen? It happened because of the name Emmanuel. You know what the name Emmanuel means? God with us, because we had the presence of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we had the presence of God in the sacrifice of Christ and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I are going to be able to enjoy the presence of God and stand before Him pure. Surely David did know what he was talking about when he said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness," because all of the things that are ugly, all of the things that are broken, all of the things that are wrong about me and about you will be gone there'll be no spot in you, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope in some way that's been useful.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
There are many wonderful subjects in the Bible, begin with the letter P. And the Lord bless Brother Allen to preach on one of them tonight. Actually, two, the presence, but the power of the presence of the Lord. I'm thankful that Brother Adam was blessed to preach because I felt blessed in hearing the preaching. And I'm very happy to be here tonight and appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to be back here for the Chapel Church once again. Glad to have my good friend, Brother Rick Warren, traveling with me. I don't know how many times he asked me over the last 4 or 5 months. Now, when's that meeting in April? When's that meeting in April? I want to be sure to go now, that meeting in April. Well, March, excuse me, March. Anyway, March. So here we are. I'd like to give it a thought tonight found in the book of Psalms. Psalms 118, verse 22. The psalmist said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice," or we will rejoice, "and be glad in it." This expression, "the stone which the builders rejected," is a very important one. It's found in at least 5 books of the Bible. It's found in Isaiah 28. It's found in Matthew 21. It's found in the book of Mark. It's found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter kind of expands and the idea here, or the thought, as he refers to this stone as a living stone, which you don't normally think about a stone living, but in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ is that living stone. And we as the Lord's people are lively stones. And then he goes on to say that this stone of the Lord, the living stone, is a tried stone, a sure stone, a foundation stone. And then finally, to the Jewish people, he was a stumbling stone. So for this expression to be used this many times, it's very obvious, it's very, very important. And it says, "the stone which the builders rejected," the leaders of the Jewish people, their teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, those who he has under consideration, they rejected this stone. But he says, it's the Lord's doing. What's under consideration is of the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made. Now, I believe every day that we're blessed to live is a gift from God. Today's been a gift. I hope we have used it wisely. I think we used it wisely here tonight, being in the house of God. Every day is a day that reflects the creation of God. But I think when he says here, "this is the day the Lord hath made," he's talking about a period of time, a span of time, a period of time in which the Lord would arrive as the promised Messiah. You know, sometimes we say things like, "well, you know, back in the day." Well, you're not talking about a particular day. You're talking about a span of time, aren't you?
That's right.
A period of time. Right. Or you might say, "well, you know, there's coming a day." And you're not talking about a particular specific day, but you're talking about some kind of event or whatever is going to be in the future. So this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Aren't you glad that we will rejoice in this day the Lord made for the arrival of his Son into this world that lasted about 33 and a half years? And it says, "this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." During the period of time that the Lord lived on this earth, a lot of marvelous things took place. We find a lot of people marveled at the things Jesus did, Jesus said, what they said about Jesus. But Jesus himself marveled twice. In Matthew chapter 8, we find a centurion coming to the Lord, and he's got a sick servant. And he's very concerned about the sick servant, but he believes that Jesus can do something about it. So he sends word to Jesus that he's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. This tells me a lot about this man. He's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. He says, but I'm a man of authority. I know you're a man of authority. I say to this soldier, go, and he'll go. I say to this soldier, come, he'll come. I say to this soldier, do this, he'll do that. He said, I know all you've got to do is just speak the word. You don't have to come. You need to speak the word and heal my servant. And the Bible says that Jesus marveled at that. He said, I found not so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel I found this kind of faith. See, that centurion was not an Israelite. That centurion was not a Jew. That centurion was a Roman soldier, a Gentile, if you please. Then Mark chapter 6, the Lord goes into his own country. He begins to teach. He begins to heal a few folks. And the people didn't seem like really appreciate it. They didn't seem to be very thankful about it, one thing or another. And the Lord said, you know, a prophet's not without honor, saving his own country, among his own family, among his own kin. That's a principle of life right there. Mm-hmm. You know, the definition of a big preacher is a preacher that weighs about 300 pounds. Or maybe he's about 300 miles from home. That's what makes a big preacher. You know, people just think that which comes from afar has always got to be superior to what you got in your midst. But anyway, it says that that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now we got the opposite. In his own home country, he marveled at their unbelief because they didn't receive him as they should, and he was not able to do many mighty works there, not because he didn't have the power, obviously, but because of their unbelief. Unbelief is a serious matter. It's a serious thing. It can cost us many precious blessings to have the spirit and attitude of unbelief concerning the promises of God. We find that Mary and Joseph were in the temple when Jesus was about 40, 41 years of age, a little baby. And according to the law, they'd come there to take care of things the law prescribed. There was a man in the temple, the name of Simeon. And Simeon had been promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that day was a special day. Simeon is in the right place at the right time. I like being in the right place at the right time. I think we're all in the right place tonight at the right time, don't you? So Simeon's in the right place at the right time. He's there in the temple. And in comes Joseph and Mary and a little baby in their arms. And Simeon gets to hold the baby. Now the promise was he wouldn't die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. But God goes further than that. He blessed him, this man, not only to see the Lord's Christ, he blessed him to actually hold the Lord's Christ. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine? This is man holding God. This is a mortal man holding the immortal God. Here is a man, a sinner, holding his Savior in his arms. And then he says, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He calls it thy salvation, God's salvation, because God's the one who furnished this salvation. Jesus Christ is the salvation that God sent into this world here. It was no other source, could be in no other way. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, therefore let thy servant depart. Now, I don't think he's talking about departing the temple. I think he's talking about departing life. Let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the nation of Israel. Now notice how Simeon brings Gentiles and Jews together here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That tells me he was a pretty good scriptorian, I think. I think he knew the Old Testament scriptures well, and he understood that when the Lord came to save his people from their sins, it was going to be a lot more, my friends, just than the Jewish people. A lot more than that. So he says, makes these statements about this baby he's holding here. And the Bible says that Joseph and Mary marveled at the things that were said about their baby. Can you imagine having a baby 40 years old and somebody holds him in his arms and tells you what he just told Joseph and Mary? He says, this is God's salvation right here that God has prepared before the face of all people, all categories of people, all classifications of people. It is a light to lighten the Gentiles and also the glory of the nation of Israel, and Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said about this baby. Marveled about him. The Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time, made statements that caused people to marvel. In fact, he told them not to marvel. You know, John chapter 3, the Lord's talking to Nicodemus. And he's teaching the new birth here to Nicodemus. He comes down to verse 7. He says, "And marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." He just got through teaching this lesson to Nicodemus. It sounds like to me Nicodemus was marveling at it, right? He says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." He says, "For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit of God." What a simple little illustration the Lord gives us here. How many times have you said something to somebody like this? "Boy, did you see the wind this morning?" Did you really see the wind this morning? I don't think you did. You saw what the wind can do. You saw the effects of the wind, the impact of the wind. Boy, we had a strong wind a few days ago, like, and a lot of hail and a storm that came through. But I didn't see the wind, but I saw a lot of what the wind did. And that's the way the Spirit works. The wind blows where it listeth, which means pleaseth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, it'll pleaseth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. There never has been one person born of the Spirit of God any different than another one. I don't care when you live, from Adam all the way up to this present day, every heir promised, my friends, who've been born of the Spirit of God, been born exactly the same way. Amen. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And you hear the sound thereof, you can hear it. But you don't know where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Aren't you glad you can't control the wind? I'd have a little gentle breeze coming. You'd have it blowing harder. You'd be fishing on the pond. You'd want it dead still. Who ever caught fish when the wind was blowing hard, right? If you're playing golf and you want the wind to blow behind you on every hole. Seems like I don't care which direction the hole's at. If you play golf, the wind's always against you, it seems like, isn't it? We don't control the wind, just like we don't control the Spirit, but we don't control the sovereignty of God. Amen. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this." Amen. John 5:25, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming to ask when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live." I'm sure you hadn't heard that one since last Sunday. And then he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life within himself." Then he says, "And marvel not at this." Verse 28. "For the hour is coming when they in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life, they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Then he said, "Don't marvel at this." I mean, these are things that the prophet spoke about, now made much clearer in the New Testament for sure. But we're talking about the power of God here. It takes the power of God to born somebody of the Spirit of God. Notice it's the voice of the Son of God that operates in verse 25 and verse 28. It takes the voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Son of God. I just told you the words of the Son of God. The words of the Son of God never born anybody of the Spirit of God, but the voice of the Son of God does. Amen. The hour is coming, future, now as present, when they which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. This is one thing the dead can do. Sometimes we ask the question, what can the dead do? Here's one thing they can do. They can hear the voice of the Son of God. Now we're talking about somebody dead in trespasses and sins right here, you see. And the only other thing I know of that the dead can do is to vote. They usually manage to get that done every election. People who are dead, been dead for years, somehow or another they still voting. Still letting their voice be heard. But anyway, he said, don't marvel at this. 1 John 3:13, the Apostle John says, "And marvel not if the world hates you." That's right. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren, right? So why would we marvel that the world hates us?
Right.
When somebody asks you the question, how the world's treating you, what's your answer? What do you say to them? What do you tell them? Do you say, "Well, the world's treating me fine"? Well, it shouldn't be. It didn't treat the Lord fine. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world was the enemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us, "Love not the world. Be not friends with the world," James says. And Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world here." So you need another answer besides that one. I just tell it like it is. I said, "Well, the world's not treating me worth a flip." I said, "The Lord's good to me. Oh, the Lord's blessing me." And they seem kind of stunned that they get that kind of answer. The word marvel means to be astonished, you see. So Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said about their son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People marveled at what Jesus said. And then they marveled at how he said it. In John chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in the midst of the feast, we find the Lord Jesus Christ going to the temple and teaching. And it says, and the people marveled. They marveled. They said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? The word letters there has kind of a broad application. It can mean various forms of writings and all, but it can mean scripture also. How knoweth this man letters? Well, he wrote the Bible. I mean, he's the author of it. He's the author of the Bible. He didn't have to come into knowledge of letters, did he? Having never learned. You know, sometimes the critics of Jesus and his enemies would say the truth and didn't even know they were saying it. The Lord never did learn anything. How can you earn anything if you know everything? And the Lord knows everything. He's never learned anything. He's never forgotten anything. He's just the Lord, right? So they marveled when they heard this man teach in the temple. They marveled. They marveled at how he was saying it. See, they realized he was the carpenter's son. They recognized this man has never gone to the schools of higher learning that we're so used to our leaders being graduating from and having all these things outside, you know, in addition to their name. They recognized that. They couldn't understand how this man could speak in such power, how this man could speak in such a manner and way that just caused people's jaws to drop. Later on in John chapter 7, officers were sent to bring the Lord Jesus Christ back to the Pharisees and the scribes. And they came back empty-handed. They didn't have him. Right. They said, where is he at? You know what their answer was? Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. This man spoke with power. This man spoke with you know, such great knowledge and understanding and wisdom. This man spoke in such a manner and way that he got people's attention. I love it in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord's quoting Luke chapter 61. And he says, this scripture's fulfilled in your ears this day. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, never man spake like this man spoke. They marvel at who he spoke to. I go to John chapter 4, verse 4, and it says, for he must needs go through Samaria. Samaria was in between Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. And when the Jews would go from one to the other, if they took the short route, the direct route, they had to come right through Samaria. And since the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, they wouldn't do that. They'd go around. They'd take a detour. They'd go around to the east by the Jordan River, or they go around the west by the Mediterranean Sea. It'd take them longer, but that was okay because then they didn't have to go by and see and speak to those, you know, old Samaritans. But that day, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why is that? Because he's got an appointment. He has an appointment with a Samaritan woman. He knows about the appointment. She doesn't. Doesn't matter. The appointment is going to be kept.
That's right.
So he's sitting on Jacob's well, and he's weary in his journey. And here comes this Samaritan woman up there, and he says to her, give me drink. She says, how is it thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, seeing the Jews have nothing to do or no dealings with the Samaritans? She didn't know he was Jesus. She didn't know he was the Son of God. She just knew he was a Jew. I'm sure, take by his physical features, one thing and another. Here's a Jewish man sitting on the well, asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give him drink. And the Lord said, if you knew who the gift of God was, talking about himself, if you knew who the gift of God was, you'd have said to him, give me drink. He'd have gave you some water. You can drink and never be thirsty again. That got her attention. That got her attention. She said, well, let me have some of it, in my own words. But she said, how in the world are you going to get this water? It says, this well's deep. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get the water out of here? And you'll see, she's thinking of one plane. The Lord's talking on another, you see. Now, remember that, well, I didn't tell you this, but the disciples are not with the Lord Jesus Christ now because as they got into Samaria, they went into the village over here to buy meat. So it's just the Lord and this woman. And see, he knows everything there is to know about this woman. This woman knows nothing about him. That's kind of the way it is with us, isn't it? The Lord knows everything there is to know about me, and that kind of shocks me and it sobers me up when I think about it. It really does. He knows everything there is to know about me. And he knew everything there was to know about this woman. He knew about her five husbands. Remember when he sent her back to get a husband, she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you told the truth there. He said, you've had five of them. Hollywood just didn't get started last week, brother. He said, you've had five of them. And the one you got now is not your husband. How about that? She changed the subject in a hurry. And it's not my purpose tonight to go into much detail about this fourth chapter of John, because that's not my subject. I'll just say this, the time came and she just got more and more excited about the whole thing. Remember, she went there with a water pot to get it filled, but when she got there and met Jesus by Jacob's well, she just left the water pot right there and she ran back to her people, told them all about it. She says, come see a man which told me all things which I never did. Now just think, you're one of the people there. And here comes this woman says, come follow me. I want you to see a man, talk to a man who told me all things I ever did. I don't know why I went. What about you? I probably thought, you mean he told you everything you all done? We know about them five husbands. And the one you got now is not your husband. I don't know if I want to go see him or not. If he told you all things about you, he might tell me all things about me. But you know what? Her witness was so powerful, they went anyway. They went anyway. And then Jesus' disciples came back from buying food and they saw Jesus talking to the woman. It says they marveled. They marveled that Jesus Christ would be talking, communicating with this Samaritan woman. And they marveled at it. They marveled at what was said about Jesus. They marveled what Jesus said. They marveled at how he said it. And they marveled at who he said it to. And I go up here to Matthew chapter 27, and the Lord is before Pilate, and there are some accusers there. It's going to accuse the Lord falsely, but nevertheless make the accusations. And they say to the Lord some things that's not true, and Jesus doesn't say anything. And Pilate says, do you not hear everything they're saying? Pilate thinks he's going to respond. He thinks he's going to reply and respond and to defend himself against all these accusations. But Jesus never said a word. And Pilate marveled at that. They marveled at Jesus when he didn't say anything. Marveled at him, marveled what he said, marveled how he said it, marveled who he said it to, and marveled he didn't say a thing. This was a time of marvelous things, wasn't it? A time when people marvel for different reasons. They marveled at what Jesus did. You come into Matthew chapter 8, and we find that the Lord tells his disciples to get in a ship and go to the other side, and the Lord's in that ship. And the Lord is in the bottom of that ship, and the Lord goes to sleep in the bottom of that ship, and there's a great storm, and I think this storm was probably greater than any storm the disciples had ever experienced. They were familiar with the storms on the Sea of Galilee, and there could be some real strong ones, and they're on this ship. And they're greatly afraid, and they go and they wake up the Lord, and they said, Master, carest not that we perish? Now remember, the storm didn't wake Jesus up. Why would it? Why would it? He's the omnipotent Lord of glory. He's the one who created the universe, created the heaven and the earth. It didn't catch him by surprise. The Lord was weary. He was tired. He was sleepy. He just went to sleep regardless what's going on. I've seen people that way. I've seen people who sleep with a train coming right through the house. And other people can't sleep if they hear a mouse run across the floor. Right? Jesus is asleep because he's not concerned about an old storm that's just come up. But he rebuked them for their little faith. And then the Lord just said, peace be still. And immediately the wind quit blowing. Immediately the waves just got totally and completely calm. There was a great calm. There was a great storm. And there was a great calm. The great calm fit the great storm, did it not? And here's what it said. And the disciples marveled at this. And they said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey his voice. You didn't know that the wind and the seas had ears, did you? They must, because they heard the words of the Lord. The Lord spoke to them and said, peace be still. And it was still. You know, when a storm goes across a body of water and the storm is gone, normally it still takes a few days for the waves to get totally calm and everything back to normal. Not this time. Immediately, straightway. The wind quit blowing, and straightway the waves quit beating into the ship. There was an immediate calm, a miraculous calm, because Jesus spoke to the wind, and he spoke to the waves of the sea.
Amen. Praise the
they marveled at what Jesus did. You come to the first part of Matthew chapter 9, and there's a man who's on his bed with palsy. And he's got friends. They bring him to a house where Jesus is. When they get there, they find that the house is full and they can't get in the door. Instead of turning around and just going back home and saying, well, we should have got up earlier, I guess. No, they figure out a way to get in. They just went on top of the roof up there, tore a hole in it, and let him right there, right in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus did was forgive the man for his sins. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, this rocked the boat. Them Pharisees didn't like that. Here's a man, because they knew if he could forgive sins, he was claiming to be equal with God.
Right.
Equal with God, you see. And so the Lord said unto him, he said, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to take up thy bed and walk? Well, you know the easiest thing to say is just thy sins be forgiven thee, right?
That's right.
So he tells the man that's on the bed, take up thy bed and walk. Now remember, this man came there on his bed, but this man's going to leave with his bed on him. This man left in a lot better shape than he was when he got there, right?
Amen.
Do you feel better now than you did before church started?
Amen.
Are you glad you're here tonight? Do you feel like it was a wise decision to put aside the things of life and things of this world and come to the house of God tonight? I go to church for a lot of reasons, my friends, but one of them is I always leave feeling better than I did before I got there.
Amen.
Why in the world would I not go to a place where I feel better when I leave than I do when I get there?
Right.
Just kind of makes sense to me. I know they've got to be Einstein to figure that out. That man went away happy. He got a double portion. He went away healed. He also went there with his sins forgiven.
Amen.
I'd like to go over here to Mark chapter 15 just for a moment. In Mark chapter 15, a man named Joseph Arimathea comes to Pilate. And he comes to Pilate. Joseph Arimathea was a rich man. He was an honorable man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he comes to Pilate and he craves, that is, he begs for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Pilate marveled that he was already dead.
That's right.
Why would he marvel that he was already dead? Because he knew, even though he was crucified by two thieves, he shouldn't be dead yet. So he sends the centurion to be sure about it. The centurion goes, comes back with the report, yes, he's dead. See, Pilate also told the soldiers to go and to break the legs of all three men. But they didn't do that. They broke the legs of two, but not three. They broke the legs of the two thieves, but not the man in the middle, not the man in the midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had, the scriptures would have been broken and not fulfilled. They fulfilled scripture and didn't even know they were doing it. And they took a sword and pierced his side. Well, Pilate never told them to do that. But if they had not took a sword and pierced his side, the scriptures would have been broken, because the scriptures in the Old Testament plainly declared that they would pierce his side. So if they had not pierced his side, the scriptures would have been broken and not fulfilled.
That's right.
They fulfilled this and didn't even know it.
That's right.
Them soldiers didn't even know they fulfilled two Old Testament scriptures by piercing his side.
That's right.
When they were not told to do that, and breaking the legs, not breaking the legs of the man in the middle when he told them to do that.
That's right.
So, he gives the body to Joseph.
How about that?
And Joseph takes it down, and here's that fine fellow I mentioned a little earlier, Nicodemus, for the third time coming on the scene. And Nicodemus brings a 100-pound weight of alloys and something else anyway, a myrrh, I believe it is. And they take the body, they prepare it, one thing or another, it's put in Joseph's new tomb. And I got to thinking about this. I said, why did he bring a 100-pound weight?
Mm-hmm.
That's far more, according to what I read and study, that's far more than necessary just for one man. So I just got to thinking, I guess, you know, it's always better to bring too much than too little, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to have supper like you had here tonight, you know, instead of bringing one pot, bring two. You know, I was always taught growing up, my mother, she had enough, it took two people to tote the basket to the car. Her idea was, I'm going to fix enough for my family, and I'm going to fix enough for my family plus another family.
Uh-huh.
So it's best to take too much and have too much and have too little, right? So I guess maybe Nicodemus was thinking that way. He brought far more than he needed. Yes, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. They marveled at the Lord when he was living. And they marveled at the Lord when he was dead.
Do you marvel at God? As I understand the way that usually happens, well, women would go get water at the well, and they would go in the morning, or they would go at night, and the evening. As the day was coming to an end, they would go to get the water then because it's not a sign. A little more of that simple logic, please. Not a sign. They wouldn't have to bury their feet a day when going to get the water. But this woman went to the well in the middle of the day.
Yeah.
Why did she go in the middle of the day? So that the others wouldn't be there. She had a bad reputation. How many times do you think that people whispered about her? How many times do you think she might have gotten some jeers or, some people say, stay away from her? So she went at a time, I assume, hoping nobody would follow her. Hoping nobody else would be around. When she left the pot and she went into town, she was glad to have people follow her.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord. She was glad to have them follow her in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, be followers of me even as I am of Christ.
That's right.
Now they didn't need to follow her where she had been before. We don't want our children to follow her in those habits. But when it comes to following Jesus, leaving the water pot, leaving your cares, leaving all the things that you had intended to do, but now I'm following Jesus.
Amen.
How about you and me?
Amen.
We're ready to continue to marvel at the things of God. He always gives more than we ever expect.
Amen.
It's time to follow Jesus. It's always time to follow Jesus. I'm going to sing number 104, if you'll allow me. Number 104. If you'd like to be united in the Church of the Lord Jesus, if you'd like to be baptized in His name, we encourage you to come and join the Church of the Lord Jesus.
Come ye sinners, forward leaning, weak and wounded, sick and sore.
one. Come down.